Please turn your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For several weeks now, we have been studying the doctrine of salvation. Some of you have watched a movie before, or you've actually been in a situation where you've experienced or you've seen this scene where somebody's talking to another person and they say, "I've got some news. I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. What do you want first?" Well, over the last several weeks, we have been focusing on the bad news in looking at the doctrine of salvation. The bad news is that all of humanity has this problem of sin. We looked at it in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And we've also noticed that not only do we have this problem of sin, but sin has its penalty. And that's what we looked at over the last 2 weeks, Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, physical death, spiritual death." And we unpacked last week eternal death and all of its significance. When you're trying to explain the message of the Bible to someone, you have to give them the good news or the bad news. But this morning, we're going to look at the good news. Praise God that there is good news in light of the bad news. God has made provision for the problem of sin and its penalty. And Paul brings this out in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, looking in verses 16 through 21. In this passage, Paul deals with the subject of reconciliation. He doesn't use the term salvation, but reconciliation is this aspect of salvation which assumes that there's been a ruptured relationship between humanity and God. And Paul is telling the Corinthians what the message that he preached consisted of. It was the message that God in Christ has reconciled the world to himself. That is, God has acted on behalf of sinners to bring about a right relationship between him and them. Paul tells us how, in verse 21, God has dealt with the problem and the penalty of sin. In verse 21, if we wanted to summarize what Paul is telling us in this text, we could understand it that God has resolved the problem and penalty of sin through the death of Jesus Christ. Look in the text with me, starting in verse 2. Paul says this, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." He's saying, be in a right relationship with God. And then in verse 21, he explains how God's made it possible for man to be in a right relationship with him. He says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." In these verses, Paul is telling us that God has dealt with the problem and the penalty of sin through the death of Jesus. And as we break down verse 21, we see several aspects about the death of Jesus. I want us to note, first of all, that Jesus' death was a God-appointed sacrifice. Look with me in the text in verse 21. Paul says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." If we're going to understand this verse, we've got to understand the reference to the pronouns he and him. The subject of this verb made has the pronoun he. Who is it referring to? In the context, it is referring to God the Father. The referent or the object of him in this text is Jesus Christ. The text here that Paul is dealing with, he's telling us what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. The verb here, made, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. This speaks of someone undertaking or doing something to bring about an event, a state, or a condition. It focuses on causality. It focuses on God being the cause of an action. We could actually translate it with the idea of God appointed him, God designated him to capture the sense of what Paul is saying in this text. Ultimately, this verb, when it says God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, it's speaking of God ordaining Jesus' death. It's speaking of God's purpose for Jesus to die. What Paul is telling us here is that the death of Jesus was a God-appointed, a God-initiated sacrifice. We see this throughout the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. When you go to Isaiah chapter 53, which deals with the prophecy of the suffering servant, which has Jesus in mind, listen to what the text says there. In Isaiah 53, verse 4, it describes the suffering servant, Jesus, as the one who is smitten by God and afflicted. It's God who afflicts the suffering servant. You go to verse 6 of Isaiah 53, and this is what it says. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord, listen to this, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. It was the Lord who caused our sin to fall upon Jesus. You go to Isaiah 53:10. Listen to this verse. This verse is astounding. It says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him and to put him to grief. In that context, it is God who is crushing and putting his servant to grief and to sorrow. You move into the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, verse 23. And this is what Peter says. This man, referring to Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and you put him to death. In that text, Peter says, godless men nailed Jesus to a cross. But he said it was God who, according to his predetermined plan, delivered him up to godless men. You move over to Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. And the text there says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Did you understand that text? What happened to Jesus was predestined by God. God brought about the death of Jesus. What does this mean for us? What are the implications of Paul saying God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf? First of all, it emphasizes that God is the one who made salvation possible for us in Jesus' death. As one commentator put it, summarizing these verses, he says, everything begins with God's initiative. Let me give you an example of this to try to flesh it out. When I first saw Melody back in 2009 at the Starbucks off of Hewlin Street in Fort Worth, Texas, that's what I was saying inside. Whew. When I first saw her, she had an awareness of my presence there in the coffee shop. I later found out it wasn't because of my striking good looks, but because of the stack of books I had on the table. But she was aware that I was there. But do you know what? She wasn't thinking about me in the way that I was thinking about her. Even though she was aware of my presence, she wasn't planning all the things that could be when I saw her. Even though she was aware of my presence, she had no plans to get up and make a move in my direction. You see, she was not going to do that because she was raised in a home that said, you are to let a godly man take the initiative. So she was not going to do that. Let me help make this connect. Salvation, in a similar way, the relationship I have with her would have never happened if I had not taken the initiative, if I had not first stepped in her direction. It's the same way in our relationship with God. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to the reconciliation of God making right what was wrong with humanity in his relationship with us, it all starts with God. God is the one who reached down to us. We did not reach up to him. God is the one who first stepped in our direction. We did not first step in His direction. God is the one who removed all the barriers so that we could have a relationship with Him. When it comes to salvation, it is not just some process that just automatically happened. It was nothing that was human-focused in and of itself. God gets all of the credit. In salvation, it's God who made Jesus' death come about so that He might provide for us salvation. And Paul brings this to light in verse 18. Look above. Paul says, "Now all of these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." When Paul says all of these things are from God, Paul is bringing into context all that God does in salvation. The plan from eternity past, that was all God. God bringing about all of the details historically into place, the incarnation of Jesus, the delivering up of Jesus, the death of Jesus on the cross, our sins being placed upon Him, the resurrection, the ascension into heaven, the giving of the Scriptures to us, the sending of the Spirit, God raising up preachers, as Paul is saying here, the ministry that He's been given, God takes all the initiative. It's all about God. God is the one who stepped out to us. God is the one who made the move in our direction. We did not make the first move towards Him. We love Him this morning because He first loved us. We choose Him this morning because He first chose us. We seek Him because He first sought after us. So what does that mean? Other than God just taking the initiative in salvation, it means something else. The fact that God made Jesus become sin who knew no sin, it means not only that He took the initiative in our salvation, but it emphasizes that God was accomplishing His plan in Jesus' death. You see, some people think Jesus' story is just a tragic story about a good man whose life ended in a tragic death. Listen to me. When you read the Scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament, Jesus' death was not a mishap. There was no accident. It was not a good story gone wrong. When you read throughout the New Testament, we find that God was working about His sovereign will in the death of Jesus. You've heard this said before, but it's a great statement. The cross was not plan B, it was plan A all the time. It was God's perfect plan to redeem us from the problem of sin and its penalty. Listen to what Scripture says in Ephesians 1, verse 4. "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." Before we even sinned, before God ever made us, God had already determined the plan by which He would redeem us. Jesus' death was not a mishap. It was the perfect fulfillment of God's will. So we see from this text, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin. We see that, first of all, it's God taking the initiative in salvation. He's moving towards us. We see, second of all, that it's God's plan being fulfilled in the death of Jesus. But you say, well, what about Jesus' part in this process? Some people read the Bible and they tend to think that this was almost a case of divine child abuse, that God would actually punish, the Father would punish the Son. But as you read through the Scriptures, you find that Jesus was not merely passive in what happened to Him. He was active in this whole plan. Jesus was not resistant. Jesus was not reluctant at what took place. He was not forced against His will to suffer. To the contrary, Jesus voluntarily and He obediently laid down His life. Listen to what the Scripture tells us in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. "When the days were approaching for His ascension, Jesus knew the cross was coming." This is what the text tells us. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. He was steadfast. He was focused. He was heading to the cross because He knew that was His purpose in coming. When we read John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, listen to what John says. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I might take it again. No one has authority to lay it down, or no one has authority to take it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again." Did you hear what Jesus said? "No one takes my life from me. I'm the one that willingly lays it down. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, in eternity past, this was the plan that they devised. And it was Jesus who willingly and obediently accomplished that plan. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Did you hear what that text said? Who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Jesus went to the cross with joy, knowing what he would accomplish for us. Arthur Fowler, he puts Jesus' actions into perspective here with the Father's will. He says, John 3:16 tells us that God so loved that he gave. But our blessed Lord was not just a means to an end. He was not a martyr to a cause. In the eternal counsels of the Trinity, he offered himself to bear our sins, and he did so voluntarily. He emptied himself of the divine trappings of omnipotence and omniscience and glory that he might be truly human. Paul's telling us that Jesus' death, it was a God-appointed death. Man didn't take the life of Jesus. God took the life of his Son on the cross. God set it up. So what does that mean for us today? By way of application, first of all, when we think about this, we should never cease to praise him. When we think about the initiative that God took on our behalf, we should never cease to praise him. Growing up in the small rural church that I did in Northeast Arkansas, I'll never forget an older gentleman telling me a story one time. He said, Donald, I remember a guy who had just come to Christ, so excited. His heart was just bubbling over with joy for what God had done for him and saving him. And in all of his excitement and enthusiasm for the Lord, another gentleman in the church told him, don't worry, you'll get over it eventually. When we look at this text, we should never get over what God has done for us in Christ. There should be a continual praise. Always voicing up to God a thank you for what he's done for us, because he's the one who first reached out to us. But second of all, we need to ask ourselves this question in light of the fact that God appointed Jesus' death to be a sacrifice for us. Who has ever loved us more than God? Ask yourself that question. Who has ever loved us more than God? God planned our redemption from eternity past. He brought about all of the details to make sure that it would be secured. 2,000 years ago, God really sent his Son into this world. He really lived and ministered among us. He really was put to death on a cross, and he really was raised from the dead. God did all of that because he wanted to have a personal relationship with the world. He wanted to know us, those of us separated from him, at enmity with him, at hostility with him. He wanted to bring about terms of peace, a relationship. It wasn't God who needed to be reconciled. It was man who needed to be reconciled to God, because the problem lies with us. And we need to ask ourselves this question this morning. Who has ever loved you more than God? Who has ever loved you more than God? Who's ever loved you more than God, that he would send his only Son, and at our expense he would punish and bruise and afflict his Son because he loved you so much? The answer to the question, no one has ever loved us more than God. And we should never love anyone or anything more than him. Did you get that? No one's ever loved us more than God, and we should never love anyone or anything more than him. God stepped in our direction. God took the initiative to provide us with salvation. Jesus' death, it was a God-appointed sacrifice. But Paul shows us something else in this text. Not only was Jesus' death a God-appointed sacrifice, Jesus' death was an innocent sacrifice. Notice what Paul says. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. This word, this verb translated as new, it speaks of something that is acquired, a knowledge that's acquired through experience or association. It speaks of a knowledge that is acquired through personal experience. The word sin here, it speaks of errors, offenses against God. It speaks of falling short of divine standards. What Paul is claiming here about Jesus, the one that God appointed to die on the cross, he is the one who never sinned. He is the one who committed no wrongs. He never once fell short of the divine standard of God. When you look at this verb in the original text, Paul is actually saying, when you look at the whole scope of Jesus' life, from his birth on through up his ministry, up till the point where he breathed his last breath on the cross, his total life is summed up with this word: sinless, faultless, without blame, without blemish. He is saying Jesus never sinned. We've talked about sin in this definition of an archer pulling back to hit a target with his arrow, but the arrow always going astray and never hitting the target. It always misses the mark. Get this, Jesus' life always hit the mark. Jesus' life always hit the target that God desired. When you look throughout the New Testament, I started thinking, what does the New Testament have to say about Jesus' innocence? If you want to look in Luke 4, 33 through 34, you can find the testimony of the demons. You know what the demons said about Jesus when they approached him in the synagogue? It says there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" Now listen to what the demons say. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The demons, when they were confronted with Jesus, they testified that he was holy, that he was perfect, that he was unique and set apart from all men. When you look at the testimony of Jesus' enemies in the New Testament, Judas, after he betrayed him, do you know what he says in Matthew 27, 4? He says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Judas said, "I betrayed an innocent man." John 19, 4, when Pilate was interrogating Jesus, and after he has him beaten and he brings him out before the people and he wants to know what the people want him to do with him, this is what Pilate says: "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in this man." When we look in Luke 23:41, those who were suffering with Jesus on the cross, one of the thieves next to him, this is what he said: "We indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving that which we deserve from our deeds." But listen to what he says about Jesus: "But this man has done nothing wrong." So the demons declare he's holy. His enemies who betray him declare him to be innocent, one who did no wrong. What do the New Testament writers say about Jesus? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, it says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Unblemished, spotless is how they describe Jesus. 1 Peter 2, 2, it says, "Jesus committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth." You look in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "You know that he," Jesus, "appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." You look in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in all things as we are." What? "But yet he was without sin." And I could go on and on as to what the New Testament says from the New Testament writers about Jesus' innocence. What does Jesus say about his own innocence? John chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus says this: "He who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Jesus' own testimony was that "I always do that which pleases my Father." Jesus in John 8, 46 questions those unbelieving Jews, "Which one of you can convict me of sin?" That's a bold question. What does the Father say about Jesus? At both his baptism and his transfiguration, the New Testament tells us, there was a voice coming down from heaven saying this, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You see, Jesus' death, it was an innocent sacrifice. He was pure. He was blameless. In the Old Testament economy, the way God dealt with man's sin and its punishment, he dealt with it through the sacrificial system that he instituted. In this system, there was an animal sacrifice that was required so that man's sin could be forgiven and God's wrath could be averted. Usually it was a lamb, a goat, or a bull that had to be sacrificed. Its blood had to be spilled for the sin that was committed. An innocent life had to be taken. And one of the requirements of that sacrifice is that it had to be perfect. It had to be pure. It had to be faultless. It had to have no blemishes. There was a problem with those sacrifices, and we see this in Hebrews chapter 10. The writer in Hebrews 10 tells us, every year, sin was brought back up again. Every year, those same sacrifices had to continually be repeated and repeated because they never cleansed the consciousness of sin. They never fully satisfied God. Why? Because Hebrews 10 tells us, it is impossible for the blood of an animal to wash away human sin. In those sacrifices, in the sacrificial system, God was doing something for us. He was giving us a prophetic figure of something greater that was to come. He was giving us a prefigurement in those sacrifices which were innocent, blameless, of a greater sacrifice that would come that would pacify God once and for all. All of those sacrifices were pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice that God would provide, who would be innocent, and he would be the God-man who could actually pay the price for human sin. Jesus is that sacrifice who was perfect, who came to bear the problem of sin for us, to take care of its penalty. He was the perfect one who was crucified. He is the one who always lived in keeping with all of the law of God. The ACT test is one of the most common standardized tests that you can take to get accepted into some college or university. This test is usually broken up into four parts. You have your math, science, reading, English, with also a written portion. The test is graded on a scale of 1 to 36, 1 being the worst, and 36 being perfect. You got everything right. Nationwide, just 1/10 of 1% of ACT test takers achieved the top score of 36. So if you scored a 36 on that test, you are among the elite in our nation. I did a little research, and I wanted to see what the requirements were among colleges on the score that you had to require, the highest score that was necessitated to get into a certain school. The highest school that I found was the California Institute of Technology, Caltech. It's located in Los Angeles, and it's considered one of the nation's finest engineering schools. The average ACT test taker there has a 34. They're in the 99th percentile score. I want you to think about this. You don't have to be perfect to get into Caltech. If you want to get into God's kingdom, if you want to get into the family of God, almost doesn't cut it. If you want to have a relationship with God, you have to have a perfect score on life. You have to get a perfect. And I'm telling you this morning, Lakeland Baptist Church, there's only one who's ever got a perfect on life's grading card, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the one, Galatians 4:4, who was born under the law. Matthew 5:17, he's the one who fulfilled the law. Galatians 4:5, he was born under the law to fulfill the law that he might redeem us from the law. Let me ask you a question this morning. Whose record do you want to stand before God with to be accepted into heaven one day? Do you want to stand before God with your own? Because I can tell you this, it will surely not pass the test. If you want to get into heaven, if you want to enter into a relationship with God, you have to have a perfect score. You're going to have Jesus' record. You see, when Jesus went to the cross, being sinless, being innocent, being undefiled, God accepted his perfect law keeping on the behalf of sinners. All of us who missed the mark, all of us who failed to get that perfect score. When we rely upon his record and we say, God, I want Jesus' record to be applied to my account, God looks at us as if we had Jesus' report card. And that's the report that we have to have if we're ever going to know him in a personal relationship, if we're ever going to enter into the kingdom of God, if we will ever enter into heaven one day. You see, Jesus' sacrifice, as A.T. Robertson says, it was a moral miracle. On the cross, Jesus was the righteous dying for the unrighteous. He was the holy dying for the unholy. He was the perfect dying for the imperfect. He was the innocent dying for the guilty. He was the good one dying for the evil ones. We must have Jesus' record. Jesus went to the cross and he died as a perfect sacrifice. Whose record are you trusting in this morning? So when we look at this text, we see that Jesus' death was a God-appointed sacrifice. We see, second of all, that Jesus' death was an innocent sacrifice. And then finally, this morning, we see that Jesus' death was a penalty-paying sacrifice. Notice what he says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Don't skip over that prepositional phrase, on our behalf. In the New American Standard, it's translated as on our behalf. In the New King James or the NIV, it's translated as for us. This preposition, which is translated in the text here, it means technically instead of another. It means in the place of another. It's a preposition which gives us the concept of substitution. It is speaking about Jesus dying on the cross in our place instead of us. This is what scholars in theology would call the substitutionary death. We've noted in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. There's a penalty for sinning. We're all dying physically. We're all born into this world, separated from God. We're spiritually dead. And then there's an eternal consequence of dying in sin. That's an eternal separation from God with eternal judgment. Lakeland's sin had a penalty that had to be paid. There was punishment that had to be delivered out. Jesus paid the penalty for us. God punished Jesus on the cross in your place, and in my place, and in the place of all men. Leon Morris, explaining this verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says this. This is a difficult verse. But he said, let us first notice that it refers to an act of God. Paul is speaking plainly of what God did. The love of God for sinners is such that he deals with sin even at the cost of making his own son sin on their behalf. The meaning appears to be that Christ took the place of sinners and he endured what sinners should endure. In the end, we must confess to an element of mystery. But the fact that Jesus Christ endured what sinners should have endured seems plain enough. When Jesus died on the cross, he was dying in your place and in my place. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in our place. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us in our place. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. As Jesus was dying on that cross, he was paying the consequence, first of all, of physical death. Romans chapter 6, we find that Jesus died to sin. The reason he died physically is because he was paying the price, the penalty, the sin metes out to our physical bodies. All of the pain that Jesus suffered from the beatings and from the whippings, from the agony of the nails, from the blood that was bleeding out of his body, from the crown that was on his head, all of that suffering, all of the physical pain of dying, Jesus was taking our place on the cross and dying for us physically. He suffered the penalty of physical death. On the cross, Jesus suffered the penalty of spiritual death. Spiritual death brings about a separation from God. It brings about this alienation from God. In the New Testament, we find that Jesus cried out on the cross in his suffering, my God, why have you forsaken me? Many New Testament scholars, they point out that in this cry, Jesus was expressing the separation from his Father that sin was bringing, which you and I experience, not having that closeness of fellowship. We don't understand ontologically how all of this happened between the eternal God and the eternal Son, but because he was the God-man, there was a sense on the cross where he was being alienated and separated from that sweet and that close fellowship that he always knew with the Father. Wayne Grudem says this. He says, as Jesus bore our sins on the cross, he was abandoned by his heavenly Father. As the Son of God and as the Son of Man, as he hung on the cross and he cried out in desperation, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was truly a desperation cry coming from him as he was experiencing the effects of sin. He experienced the physical effects, the spiritual effects. And he also experienced the eternal effects. We talked about that the wages of sin ultimately deserve an eternal separation from God and an eternal punishment. But you know, Jesus on the cross, he didn't experience an eternal death. So what's taking place? While we can't understand it completely, because he was fully God and fully man as he hung on that cross, hour after hour passing, and as he cries out in desperation, and as God is unleashing all of his judgment on the Son, what Jesus went through in that time of suffering, God looked at it as what one human being, what the world in particular would have experienced if he would have unleashed all of his fury and wrath and judgment for all of eternity. What would have taken all of eternity for us to experience, Jesus went through it on the cross. One scholar puts it this way, Jesus was able to bear all of the wrath of God against our sin and to bear it to the end. No mere man could have ever done this, but by virtue of the union of the divine and human natures in himself, Jesus was able to bear all of the wrath of God against sin and to bear it to the end. The fact that God was willing to forgive man and to enter into a relationship with us tells us that what Jesus went through on that cross, though it's a mystery to us in many aspects, it fully satisfied him. What he did to the Son, because he was punished, because he was penalized for our wrongdoings, God says no man will ever have to be punished for it. Because he took it all on the cross. In his book Written in Blood, Robert Coleman, he tells the story of a little boy whose sister needed a blood transfusion. The doctor explained to the little boy that his sister had the same disease that he had had 2 years ago, but that which he had recovered from. Her only chance for recovery was a blood transfusion. from someone who had previously conquered the disease. And since he and his sister had the same rare type of blood, he was the perfect donor. The doctor said, "Would you give your blood to your sister Mary?" Johnny hesitated at first. His lower lip began to quiver and it started to tremble. And then he smiled and he said, "Sure, for my sister I'll give it." Soon the two children were wheeled into the hospital room. Mary was pale and thin. Johnny was robust and healthy. Neither spoke, but when their eyes met, Johnny grinned at his sister. As the nurse inserted the needle into his arm, Johnny's smile faded. He watched the blood flow through the tube. With the ordeal almost over, his voice slightly shaky, he broke the silence and he asked, "Doctor, when do I die?" Only then did the doctor realize why Johnny had hesitated, why his lip had trembled when he had agreed to donate his blood. He thought giving his blood to his sister meant giving up his life. And in that brief moment, he made his great decision. Johnny, fortunately, he didn't have to die to save his sister. Each of us has a condition that's so much more serious than what Johnny and his sister had to endure. We have a sin problem. And that sin problem has a major penalty: physical, spiritual, eternal death. It required the blood of another to be shed so that we could be saved. And all the way from eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit determined Jesus would be the one who would come into this world. He would take on flesh. He would be born of man, but without a sin nature. He would live life perfectly on behalf of mankind, something that we could not do. And in the end, though God orchestrated the events and men rebelled against God, God carried out his perfect plan. When Jesus was nailed to that cross, God was the one who put him there. When Jesus was crying out in agony, God the Father was pouring out his wrath, he was pouring out his fury, he was putting sin on his Son. And Jesus willingly shed his life's blood so that we all might live. And 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. And the life that he now has, he offers to all people who will turn from sin and believe in the work that he's done on their behalf. Leon Morris asks, "How can the death of Christ change the verdict on sinners from being guilty to being innocent?" He does this on the basis of Christ's atoning death. Traditionally, this has been understood in the sense that Christ's death, viewed from one aspect, means a dealing with the penal consequences of sin. Since the penalty has been paid, there is nothing more for us to pay. Have you accepted the penalty Christ paid on your behalf? Because Jesus was punished, we don't have to be punished. Because he paid the penalty, we don't have to pay the penalty. Lakeland Baptist Church, Paul writes with a pastoral concern to these Christians in Corinth. They were saved, but he says, be reconciled to God. They had allowed sin to come up in the ranks of the church. They were at odds not only with one another, but with the apostles. And Paul is saying, though you're saved, be reconciled to God. Be in a right relationship with him. So the application this morning is, what do you need to do in your life? What do you need to confess? What do you need to forsake? Considering that God made Jesus a sacrifice for you, that Jesus died innocently for you, that Jesus paid the penalty for your sin, what do you need to confess this morning to say, I'm through with it? And I want to be as close to him in a relationship as I possibly can be. Lakeland, what do you need to do to be reconciled to God? And our visitors this morning, you've never given your life to Christ. There's not only a pastoral concern in this text, but there's also a missional concern. This was the message that Paul and the other apostles preached to those who were separated from God because of their sin. Be reconciled to God. Jesus paid the price for your sins. This morning, he offers you the gift of forgiveness if you're willing to accept it. As we come into this time of invitation, what do you need to do this morning as our worship team comes? Is there a sin you need to confess? Do you need to, for the first time, turn your life over to Christ? Or maybe you've just been attending Lakeland for way too long and you need to finally make a decision to become a part of a local body and to join our church. Or maybe you've confessed Christ, but you've never made that known publicly in baptism. We're going to have altar counselors up here at the front to help you with whatever decision you need to make. Would you please stand? Dear Father, we thank you that Jesus came into this world according to your plan, and that you bruised him for us, that you struck him for us, testifying to us that you have a love that we can never fully understand. God, it's my prayer that we will respond to what you've done in Jesus this morning. If we're saved, God, that we will draw closer to you if there's any sin that's hindering our fellowship with you. And if there's one person here who doesn't know you, that today will be the day of their salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.